We've looked at the serpent's attacks against the woman. What tactics did he use? He confused, he sowed confusion about what God had said. Tried to get her to misunderstand what God had said. Planted seeds of doubt about the goodness and bounteous supply of God. Challenged the character of God. And those are all ways, weapons or tactics that the enemy uses. We've tried to apply those things to ourselves to say, be wary of this, be watching. We don't want to be ignorant of Satan and his devices. Training soldiers requires us to instruct in the enemy's tactics. What sort of maneuvers and weapons are they going to use? What's their motivation? Why are they fighting us? We need to know those things. How committed are they to the fight? But there's another side of training that is we have to help soldiers understand how the battle is going to affect them. What sorts of things are they going to feel? You know, it's kind of part of basic training. They don't lay all this out for you in a school sort of format, but they push you and push you and push you so that the fatigue of battle doesn't hit you. The fact that you're running constantly prepares you for that, because in battle you're going to be running, you're going to be moving, you're going to be expending energy, you're not going to sleep, you're going to be under great amounts of stress. They know these things, and so they prepare their soldiers ahead of time by putting them through training that equips them to deal with it. And then based on whatever avenue of combat they're going to be going into, there might even be further training. Well, in this part, we're going to see how the temptations affected Eve. We've seen Satan's attacks, his tactics in it. Now we're going to see how Eve kind of responded to it and draw some applications of what sin does to us and how it tries to pull us along that we might yield to it. So I'll start in verse 1 again. I'm going to read through to the end of verse 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree that's in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Well, Father, we don't know what happened that day. Did the earth shudder? Lord, did you make the clouds to darken or the sun to dim? Or did the creation pass simply from good to cursed? We know that you'll place your curse upon the ground in the following verses. Lord, we know this momentous occasion we're still feeling the effects of, because all of us born in Adam are born sinners. We follow in the footsteps of our first father. We experience many of the same effects when temptation hits us that he did. And so, Lord, I pray that you will help us to follow the example of the second Adam, who resisted temptation, who walked obediently, and that because we are in Christ, because we have been made alive, because we are now raised to a new life, a life of righteousness, a life of obedience to God, that we'll display those things as we live out our lives till the day you call us home or you come to take us to be with you. And so, Lord, help us to understand what your word says to us today and be able to apply it to our lives. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. There's a threefold force of temptation here. We talked about Satan's tactics last time, so again, we're not talking about his tactics and how he tries to attack us. We're talking about what sort of effects do we feel from those attacks? How does temptation work upon us? Eve saw, first of all, the fruit looked tasty, and it appealed to her bodily cravings. Now, we look at food, and it looks delicious. We like the look of it. There's a saying among cooks, you eat with your eyes first. Because you look at that plate and say, oh my goodness, that looks great. That's why when you go to a restaurant, you know, they have pictures everywhere. They want you to see that food. They want you to get up close on it, see the sizzle of that steak and all the seasonings that have been rubbed on it. Because they know you eat with your eyes. You start anticipating the taste of the food and the feel of it going down when you look at it. And Eve saw that fruit, and it looked tasty. So it appealed to those cravings. You know, God created us with cravings for food. He created food to taste good. It's not like in the pre-fallen world, everything tastes like chicken. I don't know why everything we say tastes like chicken anyway. But I mean, because chicken's kind of tasteless until you do something to it, right? But she saw that it was tasty. She also saw that it was beautiful to look at. You know, so her first sight of it is seeing it and anticipating, what's that going to taste like? And the second thought was, oh, that is just beautiful fruit. It looks good. I do have to crack up because I love going to the Creation Museum and the display. How many of you have been to Creation Museum, walked through there? No, some of you have. And you walk through, they have a setup of the Garden of Eden. And you kind of walk down this nice little windy path, and you see a picture of all the different animals in Eden, and Adam and Eve look happy and free, and you know, always strategically covered with plants or something, because it's the pre-fallen world. And then they get to the scene where the serpent is coming out of the tree, and Eve's holding this fruit and looking at it. And I say, I don't know what they. I mean, I'm sure they were trying to model that fruit off of nothing, but it's a weird-looking fruit. It looks like an octopus. I don't know, it's kind of like got this ball on it and these little like tentacle-looking things that go off on the side. And say, that's weird. That's not beautiful. I mean, it could have been worse. They could have chosen a banana. I don't quite know what I would pick as the most beautiful-looking fruit. But Eve saw it, and it was beautiful. So it appealed to that sense of beauty and those mental desires that we have. We appreciate things that look nice. The sunrise this morning. Anybody see the sunrise this morning? I mean, from our window, it was glorious. There was a band of clouds over here just above the horizon, and the bright red sun came up over the horizon at, I don't know, 5:45, and started shining through there, and it sent rays up into the sky, crimson rays. It was gorgeous. I said, that's beautiful. I love seeing that. I love seeing the sunsets here every night. We love seeing pictures of mountains, and we have a desire to see things that are good looking. And the fruit appealed to that. Eve saw the fruit would make her wise. It appealed to her pride. It appealed to her desire to be more than she is. Now, there is a root of temptation that does appeal to things that are natural, but it always corrupts them. It always seeks to have us satisfy them outside of the boundaries God designs. We are creatures. We're created beings. That means in all ways we are limited. I mean, it's actually not possible that God could create someone unlimited, because then there'd be another God. There's only one God. And so all creatures are limited in some way, but it's done with purpose and with design. The specific limitations that we have were given to us so that we would find the satisfaction of them in Him. Why do we get hungry? So that we look to God as the source of our nourishment in more than just physical ways. You know, God created us with a need of food and water and air so that we would find Him to be our source of satisfaction from hunger. He'd be our satisfaction of thirst. He'd be the air we breathe. He's supposed to be everything to us. And so He wants us taking those limitations and looking to Him to satisfy them. Obviously, the physical limitations are going to be physically satisfied. So when we're hungry, we look to God to provide us for bread. And He taught us to pray that way. Lord, give us this day our daily bread. It's not like prayer and Bible study and focusing on God are going to satisfy those physical needs. We still need to eat. We still need to breathe. We still need to rest. But all of those things were given to us so that we would look to God to find the solution to them. Sin comes along, however, gets us to fixate our attention on that desire and look to fulfill it somehow outside of God. There's a parallel drawn to this in 1 John chapter 2, where John writes to his people, and he sort of summarizes all of those attempts to satisfy things outside of God. He calls them the world. Don't love the world. He's not talking about the physical world. He's talking about every way of living that doesn't have God at the center. Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life are not from the Father, but are from the world. And the world is passing away along with its evil desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. This world is constantly trying to find ways to get us to satisfy ourselves outside of God. The three most powerful desires in human life, food, rest, and sex. Those things comprise the most powerful forces that come from us that we have to deal with. When we are hungry, we come to a point when we are almost willing to do anything to satisfy that hunger. When we are tired, we get to a point where we just really want to sit down. But there actually comes a point, physically speaking, you cannot force yourself to stay awake. Weird things happen to your brain when you try to stay awake for long, extended periods of time. Chris, what's the longest they made you stay awake in basic?
I got maybe 3 hours of sleep in the first 3 days.
Aha. Just start seeing things? Yeah. We weren't made to do that kind of stuff. And we can do it for short periods of time. And we can train ourselves to do with a little less sleep and less sleep. But God did not make us to do without any of it. We need food. We need rest. The desire for sex is a strong and powerful drive, and that's why God says there's really only a few certain people that are given the gift to live that way. Because for most of us, that drive is so powerful that God is going to satisfy it by providing us a spouse. And within that bounds, it's something good, it's something beautiful. But again, our world wants to satisfy all of these things outside of God's boundaries. We want to look not to God to satisfy them, but to ourselves or to the world. And so we eat the wrong kinds of foods, we eat too much foods, we take substances to manipulate our body's chemical state so that because we like the feeling of it. No, there's only differences of degrees when you're talking about a craving for sugar and a craving for cocaine. One is more powerful than the other, but the basic effect upon the body is the same. The effect of that craving is the same. In fact, you know, some of this recent studies coming out showing that, you know, sugar, actually refined sugar, is actually just as addictive as some of these other things. The effect isn't quite the same, but we're willing to do almost anything to get it. And the pride appeals to that part of us that wants to be more than God made us to be. Now, my family, I'll tell you, it drives me nuts when I see movies that the entire theme is be more than you were created to be. You know, and there's a bunch of them out there. Like, oh, I'm not content being a snail. I want to be a race car. If you know the movie, you'll know what I'm talking about.
Right?
Turbo. Yep. I'm not content being a crop dusting airplane. I want to be a racing airplane. Do you know that one? Not quite. Okay. Sin tempts us in all of these areas, whether it's appealing to the craving of the flesh or it's appealing to some desire of the mind or it's appealing to that pride of life and us wanting to become more than God made us in some way. And there's often a great overlap in these things. You can't always neatly distinguish them. Well, right now I think I'm being tempted with the pride of life. It's probably all of them. Because in me wanting to satisfy my hunger, isn't there somewhat of a thought that I must never be hungry? I don't deserve to be hungry. This isn't right. Well, that's me trying to exalt myself to God's position and say that it's unjust for him to ever put me in a situation where I suffer hunger. My appetites should be satisfied all the time. And again, whatever area of life you're applying that to. And so those effects kind of overlap each other, but we want to be able to recognize what's being appealed to. What am I really wrestling with? You know, one of the big struggles trying to help people overcome life-dominating sins is getting to the real core of it. People will confess and repent the surface, but not the core. Well, I'm eating too many cookies. Is that actually the problem? It's not. Why? You want to know why you're doing that. You want to dig down to the root of it and find out what at the core is driving you to eat so many cookies. We want to get to the heart of sin, which is what this will hopefully help us see. So she took the fruit and she ate it. She's being tempted in these all of these areas. And that one temptation, mind you, was appealing to all three at one time. And the more of those areas a temptation can attack, the more powerful it's going to feel. Because here's a distinction between what Eve did and what we have to suffer. Is Eve didn't have a fallen nature yet. And so she's feeling the pressure of those temptations. When we are tempted in those same ways, our entire being is screaming out, "Yes, do it! I want that cookie! Oh, how I want that! I just want to rest." Because our whole nature is now corrupted because Adam and Eve fell into sin. Well, specifically because Adam fell. We're corrupted too, so we feel sin within ourselves. Jesus told us that it's out of the heart that come murders and thefts and adulteries and fornication. Now, Eve's was external. Satan was appealing to her natural desires for things. You know, when I was a teenager, the number of times that we would listen to youth programs and they would talk about, you know, the big thing with youth programs back then in the 90s was abstinence and purity talks. And the number of pastors that would sit there and try and tell these teenagers, say, you know, God created you with that drive. I'm like, yeah, he did. But sin has corrupted it. It's out of control. We don't submit it to God. And so it feels very, very powerful. Yeah, the natural desire is there. But they didn't talk about what the effects that sin has had upon these things. Well, Eve, seeing those things, succumbed to the temptation of it. It says she took its fruit and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So the woman did eat it first. Now, I know there's memes and things that'll blame the woman and say, "Oh, look what Eve got us into." But who was responsible? Adam was. Adam's the head of the human race. He was the king of the world. It's his fault that it happened. Now notice, because what it says next. She ate of its fruit. But then what did she do? She also gave some to her husband. And where was he? Right there. Sometimes we'll read stories that try to fictionally present this event, and I've read several that have Adam off in another part of the garden doing something, or they decided there was so much work in the garden that they were going to split up for the day and get their work done in different, you know, try to divide and conquer kind of idea, and that's when Satan attacked. But it clearly tells us Adam was standing there. Why don't we read anything about him interjecting here? Because there's actually something very, very insidious going on. In 1 Timothy 2:13 tells us that Eve was deceived by it. But guess what? Adam wasn't. Well, what does that mean? It means he resisted the temptation? No, it means he went in with a full understanding of what he was doing. Adam's standing there listening to the temptation. Eve's kind of tricked by it, like, oh, well, you know, maybe it wouldn't be so bad to eat it. Adam says, yeah, I want to be God. I want to have the knowledge of God. I want to be in His place. I don't want to live under His rule. I want to be the one. And so he eats the fruit. And he doesn't defend his wife. He doesn't interject. He doesn't step between her and the serpent and say, "Get out of here. This is not what God said." He went full blown into this rebellion. As we said last week, this is often called the fall of man. In fact, in my Bible, the chapter heading is the fall, because that accurately describes the change in position. Adam and Eve, created in the image of God, created to rule over all of the world in God's stead and to exercise His dominion over the world. Well, now they have fallen. That's all broken now. It's all ruined. And so there is a fall from one position to another, but there's another aspect of this, that Adam is entering into a full-blown rebellion against God. He's exercising the only weapon he's got, his will. Now, mankind hadn't come because we didn't need to. It hadn't come to a point where we had swords and knives and cordless hole punchers. Guns. We didn't have those kinds of things, and even if we did, what good would they be against the Almighty? If you want a really fun kind of description of rebellion, you can read John Milton's Paradise Lost, where he describes the rebellion of Satan and his angels, who, when Satan tries to rebel, he and his angels begin delving into the heavenly realms and finding their metals and gems and different materials that they can use to fashion into some kind of spiritual weapon. And they depict it like cannons and guns, and they go to war with each other, except when you blast an angel with a cannon, you can't kill them. And so they just start blasting each other, causing immense amount of pain, but no death, because the angels don't die. And they just keep blasting back and forth. And eventually then, the Son of God comes in and just totally banishes Satan and his horde from heaven. And the book actually begins with Satan lying in hell in torment, and he sort of opens his eyes and blinks a couple of times and says to himself, "Wow, who'd have thought he was that strong?" And he's shocked at the power of God. He never experienced it until then. Well, Adam, having no idea either, except he should have been able to look at the world around him and say, "Well, there's no resisting that power." But he goes headlong into this rebellion and says, "No, I'm going to overthrow him. He's not going to rule over me. You and me, girl, we're going to rule this earth on our own." So he falls into this open rebellion because he went along with the temptation. That plunged us into a world of death. God had given Adam this charge: you can freely eat of all of these trees of the garden. You don't eat of that one. And the day you eat of that one, you will surely die. Adam probably did not understand the full import of that and what death would look like. We're going to describe it in the verses ahead. But those three simple words should make us shudder. At the end of verse 6, after Eve gives him the fruit, and he ate. He ate it. He cast off all of God's goodness. Said, "I want nothing to do with ruling under you. I want to rule myself. I want to be God." As we talked about last time, every sin is an attempt at murdering God. Because God cannot be less than he is. Anytime we try to pull God down and make him less than he is, we are attacking his very being. We're attacking him at his core. We want him to be less and we want us to be more. And Adam ate. What did death look like? God's promise was true. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam died. Right that moment, he died. Oh, it took his body another 900 and some odd years to catch up. Adam died. And Adam's rebellion has consequences upon all of us. God told him there would be a retribution. You're going to surely die. But that retribution now has consequences. We're going to read about the curse upon the ground. If you like those thorns on your flowers and poison plants and things, you can understand Adam had that effect on us. But it had an effect on us. Adam's decision affected us. And so we want to talk a few moments about a concept called original sin. Maybe you've heard about this before. Sometimes we think about original sin as being the first one. Like Adam's sin, that was the original sin. And that's true. Adam's sin is the original sin. But when we talk about original sin, we're talking about more than that. We're also talking about the effect that Adam's decision had upon the rest of us. Romans 5:14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. In other words, from Adam to Moses, even though no further law was given, you know, there were no new commandments issued by God. You get a few things with Noah about now it's time to start executing those who commit murder. But we don't have a full explanation of the righteousness of God until we get to Moses. And so we might wonder, why does death reign from Adam to Moses when there weren't these new commands given? And so Paul's explaining that in Romans chapter 5 by saying that we are in one of two people. We're represented by one of two people, either Adam or Christ. We are born in Adam. We're born represented by Adam because he's our first father. And because we are in him, we are sinners. We're condemned. We're unrighteous, and the wrath of God abides upon us. Now, he continues on in that verse, verse 12, a couple verses back before that. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We might wonder, how is it that we're guilty of Adam's transgression? That doesn't sound quite fair. But the fact that every time we sin, we're agreeing with Adam that he did the right thing. Kind of like when we vote for a representative in government, guess what? We participate in every act he does. We participate in Adam's sin every time we choose to disregard God's command. We're doing the same thing. Well, we're not eating the fruit. We're not doing the same kind of thing, but we're doing it. And so we agree with Adam. Yeah, you go, man. Rebel. Disobey. Break God's command. You be you. Do your own thing. And so Adam brought condemnation and guilt to all people. He also brought an inherited nature to all of us. That is a nature that is sinful. 1 Corinthians 15:21, as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. We all died in Adam. The moment he ate that fruit, we all died. We were brought under the wrath of God. We were brought under the condemnation of God. We are no longer righteous. We are now sinners. We're sinners by nature. We don't become sinners because we sin. We're born sinners, and therefore we commit acts of sin. Sin nature is intrinsic to us, and it affects every aspect of our person. It's not that the body's corrupt and it'll eventually die. It's that the mind, the will, the body, the emotions, all of us, have been corrupted by this thing, sin. And therefore, we are subject to sin. And we're willing subjects of sin. Ephesians 2:1-3, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you were once walking, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Adam brought that to us because of his rebellion. Now we're all children of wrath. You know, notice what he says there in that Ephesians passage. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. By the way, we're not just broken. We're dead. We're not sick. We're dead. We're already there. We're utterly and totally helpless on our own. We need the grace of God to enter in and revive us and save us. And so we walked in those things. We followed the course of this world, meaning, like, where everybody else is going, that's just where we go. We followed the prince of the power of the air. Of course, that is Satan. He's the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. He's sort of animating things. He sort of motivates the world to go the way that he wants things to go. And for the most part, the world goes along with him. There's very, very little resistance to it. And Paul says that we were among those, verse 3, among whom we all once lived. And how did we live? We lived in the passions of our flesh. Remember what we talked about earlier, how sin has its effect on us? It affects the passions of our flesh. The things that God naturally created us with, hunger, thirst, rest, so on and forth. Those things are now corruptly applied. Our sin nature wants to satisfy them outside of God's design in such a way that we hear God's command and automatically we don't want that. We want to do it the other way because it's intrinsic, it's natural. It's part of our sinful nature. We walk in the passions of our flesh. We carry out the desires of the body and the mind. We crave it, we want it, we go after it. Whether it's a physical craving, whether it's a mental craving. We just pursue those things because we really have come to think that I should suffer no deprivation. It's unjust that I should not have what I want. It never makes sense when I don't have what I want. You ever notice that? There's something you really want. You can think of a bazillion reasons why you should have it. And it doesn't matter what mom and dad tell you. No, you can't have that because, well, no, come on, mom and dad. Well, those things that are somewhat silly when you're 5 years old, when you become an adult, become reprehensible. They become what we're seeing in headlines. People that just pursue their passions and try to satisfy every craving that they have, doesn't matter what God said about it. They just want to satisfy those cravings. They carry out the desires of the body and of the mind. And they are by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. So it's not that there are some that are children of wrath and there's others of us that are, you know, we're pretty good because we're decent people. None of us are decent people. Not based in who we are. Doesn't matter how you were raised or what benefits you had growing up, we are all sinners. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody expresses their sinfulness to the same degree. We can look back through history and say, you know, people like Attila the Hun and Hitler expressed their sinfulness to a very great degree. They were great sinners before the Lord. But that doesn't mean that I escape the wrath of God just because I haven't expressed it the same way. I am just as much a child of wrath as he was. And every time that I look at myself and I see temptation working upon me and I realize that I went along with it, I followed it, I obeyed it, I did it, that's supposed to be a reminder to me that outside of Christ, I abide under the wrath of God. That's original sin. That we are corrupt. We're sinners. Doesn't mean we express it as fully as we could, but it means that everything that we do is tainted. It's poisoned. It's corrupted. Even when we do the right thing, we're doing it for the wrong reason. And so therefore, it is unrighteous in God's sight, and it is totally unable to do anything good. Even when we try to do good, we're doing evil. Because all of our righteousness are like filthy rags. If that were the end of the story, that'd be a terrible story, wouldn't it? Eve and Adam eat that fruit. God says, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Boy, am I glad that the Bible does not stop at Genesis 3:6. And as we continue on in the future weeks looking at this passage and all that it talks about, God even here is going to give mankind a promise. The serpent's head will be crushed. The seed of the woman, I don't want to give away everything we'll be talking about, but just imagine what a hope that would have been to Eve, the seed of the woman. Right there, what is God telling her? You're going to survive. You're going to have children. And that's going to go on for a while, meaning you're not going to die immediately, physically. And as long as God does not execute the fullness of his wrath immediately, then he is withholding in mercy. And he withholds in mercy because there was coming a time when his seed, or when his son, would become one of us and do what Adam failed to do, who would live righteously, who would resist temptation. That's why we have Matthew chapter 4 to show us that Christ did what Adam didn't do. When faced with temptation, Christ went back to God's commands. No, I'm not going to turn those stones into bread because God said I don't have to have bread to live. What do I really need? I need the Word of God. No, I'm not going to throw myself from the pinnacle because God says you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. No, I'm not going to bow down and worship you in an attempt to get all the kingdoms of this world without suffering because God says you shall worship God only. And Christ was obedient where Adam was disobedient. Which drives us back to that point of who are you in? You're born in Adam, so you're born a sinner, and you're born under the wrath of God, and you're born in condemnation. Well, if you don't want to abide the wrath of God, if you don't want to experience the wrath of God, you don't want to be eternally condemned, is there an answer? And that answer is Christ. So we might ask, well, then how do I become in Christ? Isn't that the great thing? By grace you're saved through faith. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. There's no work we can perform. There's no righteous deed that will undo all of our unrighteous deeds or make up for it. We have to become part of Christ by faith. Christ righteously obeyed God. Christ was everything that Adam was meant to be and wasn't. Christ satisfied God with his obedience. And that obedience includes everything. His righteous life, his living under the law, and his obedience to the point of death. That even obeying God up to that point and willing to go into death and go through it because God said so was so pleasing to God the Father. So that anybody who comes through Christ will be just as pleasing. Not because of their faith, but because of Christ's righteousness. See, if you're in Adam, you're coated with Adam's unrighteousness. If you're in Christ, you're coated with Christ's righteousness. Have you put your faith in Christ? I know it is possible to be in a Bible-preaching, Bible-believing church for a long time and only years later realize, you know what? It clicked. But if it's clicking for you today and you're realizing, you know what, I don't think I've ever actually trusted Christ. I've been trusting my good church attendance. Or I've actually just been thinking I'm not that bad of a person. But I realize now that Christ is my only hope. And put your faith in Christ today. Romans tells us, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Call upon him, ask him to forgive you, and he will.